Well, don't turn to Acts 4. I would like to say that's a misprint, but it's not. That's all on me. We are not going to be in Acts chapter 4. It's a message that we'll probably get to at some point. But probably for the past 2 weeks, I've had this one churning over in my mind, and I had prepared Acts chapter 4 because I just felt like that's kind of sometimes where my life needs to go. But then as I was just kind of doing some daily reading over the past week or so, I was sitting there and I struggle, I'll be honest with you, I struggle because so many times when I'm trying to study for myself and read for myself, it blends over into God giving me something that turns into a message. And so it seems like a lot of times when I'm studying for a message, I'm thinking of message topics and how to relate what God is saying the best way that I know how. And so many times in my personal reading, it blends into that. And I don't know that that's a bad thing, but this is one of those messages where I was just doing my personal reading and God kind of laid this on me. And so I know it's because I'm guilty of this at times. But it's also something that I think I found something that there was a nugget in there that I had not read before. And so this morning we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 as the air just goes out of the crowd right there. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. And in the beginning of Revelation, first two or three chapters there, God is talking to John on the island of Patmos, and it's a message to, it says either in your Bible, either angel or messenger, and this one is to the church of Ephesus, and he tells them in these churches to write this letter to this church, and each of the churches are in different stages in Revelation, and so he's writing to a specific church at that time, but also that church that's in that stage at that time is also the way churches are today. There are churches that are doing pretty much everything or as much as possible right, and then it just funnels to the church that's not doing anything right. And somewhere churches today or the church in general fits into that scheme somehow. So every letter should be read and studied to every church, every individual, every pastor, every professor, everybody that's going to pick up the Word of God needs to read these and understand, yes, it was written to a specific church at that time, but it was written to us as well. And so we are going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. So if you'd read along with me. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, Lord, I pray that you would be so clear through your Spirit as you speak to us what it is you need us to hear. Convict us, encourage us, challenge us, guide us. Holy Spirit, move in this place that we might experience you today. and know that we've heard from you. In your name we pray. Amen. This is that, and I was kind of joking when I said the air went out when I mentioned Revelation, but it is one of those books that that people just don't read and don't study a lot because of the prophecy of the end times and maybe you might say the difficulty of it, but it is there for us. And as I began to study this passage and pray over this passage the last couple weeks, that, like I said, I was basically doing it for myself to see what God had for me, and He began to show me. And so I want to share that with you because I think it is something that we all have. And so, like I said, He writes these letters to all of the churches in Asia, or not all the churches, but these churches in Asia that are listed. And he begins to speak and he says, "These things say." So he's going to give us something to say to him who holds the seven stars. And that would have basically been, take this message to the pastor is the way we would look at it today. The pastor of those seven churches. And you're going to take this to him because he holds the seven stars. The seven stars are those pastors of those churches. And so he was in control. And that's one thing we have to understand first and foremost is that no matter what we want to think, no matter what the world wants to think, God is sovereign and God is in control. And when it says here, these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, John 10:28 says, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and no one shall snatch them from my hands." Again, there's scriptures more than just this one, more than in John 10:28, where it talks about how God holds us in the palm of His hands. And before we get any farther, we need to understand that God is in control. He is sovereign and He is in control, but it tells us two other things about the fact that He holds those pastors, He holds those churches in His hands. He holds us in His hands today. Because He is sovereign and He is in control. Nothing that you and I are going to face is ever out of His control. It's never a surprise. He's never late. He is always there and He is always on time. But not only that, it tells us that when He holds something in His hand, it's His possession. So as He tells him this, He's saying, give this message to them because God holds them in His hands. They are His possession. Do you see yourself as His possession? Because if you're His possession, then He should be able to do anything He wants with you. I have things at home that are my possessions. Donna doesn't want them. They are my possessions and I can do with them whatever I want. If I want to throw them away, I can throw them away. If I want to burn them, if I want to wash them, they are my possession and I can do anything I want with them. And when God holds us in the palm of His hands, that tells us, that's a way of saying you are my possession. It's personal and you are His possession. And therefore, He should be able to do anything with your life that He wants to. Now that's where it gets scary for most of us. Because we know we want to serve God, we want to worship God, we want to glorify God, but we want to do it on our terms. And that's not what possession means. If we are His possessions, then He has a say, and it's on His terms. Not only does it talk about just Him being in control because we're in His hands and we being His possessions, but it also, it's an understanding that we're in His protection. He's telling these churches, you're not only my possession, I'm not only in control of you, but I am protecting you. We need to understand, and if we can get this concept of the fact that everything that's going to go on to me, God is protecting me. If I can understand that, then it makes it a little easier for me to surrender myself as being a possession of His. And understanding that He is in total control. So let's go on. It says, these things say, He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, so that's God, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's the churches, these seven churches. That represents these seven churches. And even though God is in heaven, God is still walking in the midst of His church. Do we understand what that really means? That God, we know that it tells us Jesus is seating at the right hand of God, interceding for us as Christians. We know that. We understand that He is in heaven, but He is also everywhere. He is walking in the midst of His church. If you are a born-again Christian, you are a part of His church. And I'm not talking First Southern Baptist. I'm not talking about any building. I'm not talking about any congregation as far as an organization here on the face of this earth. I am talking about Christians that make up the body of Christ. They are the church of God. And in that sense, He is walking in the midst of His church. So He's there. He's here. Do we understand what it means that God is walking in the midst of His church? This was for comfort, to let them know that I'm there. It goes with the protection, the possession, and the sovereignty. Yes, it goes with that 100%. But it's also, it's telling us that He's walking among us. There was a time when my youngest son, my middle child, oh, here we go, I'm going to get in trouble. When my daughter was thinking about possibly dating, and I can remember him saying, leave enough room between you and him for Jesus and an elephant. And I'm thinking, I'd always heard people say, you know, would you do that if Jesus was sitting right there? Would you be in a place that would, that if the rapture took place, you'd be comfortable? And we say those kind of statements to get us to start thinking about the fact of how we would react in that situation. But He is. He is walking in our midst. And because of that, we go on to the main part of this message. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered. Now, God is saying that I am in sovereign control, but He's also saying, I know everything. He lists several things here. And again, this Ephesus was a church that was a positive church. Paul had been the pastor there for a while. Some scholars believe that maybe John was even a pastor there for a short time. But they were a positive church in most ways. He says, I know your work. I know the fruit you produce. This was a positive thing. God is saying to this church, I know the good things you are doing. God knows the good that you're doing. He knows the works. And it's not works for salvation. It's because of your salvation what comes that's produced by the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, I know your good works. How encouraging is that? And it's not to say, I did all this so God would... No, it's the works that are produced by our faith in Him. So many times, you and I, or at least I, it seems like I know God sees every mistake I make. But sometimes I wonder if the good things that I do, if He sees those. Because really, they seem like they're few and far between type of deal. We're aware that He knows of all of our sins, and we know that He's aware of our bad attitudes and our bad actions and things like that. But this, He's telling them here, and I want it to be an encouragement for us, that He knows your works. He knows the things that your faith has produced that are positive fruit for Him. He knows every one of them. And He receives glory for every one of those that's done in His name. Well, not only does He know your works, but He knows your labor. Well, what's the difference between works and labor? Works, or that idea of what is produced by your faith, but the labor is what you strive for. He's telling the church at Ephesus, I realize what you're striving for. Those times that you put in the extra effort for something. You labored for it. You worked for it. You produced effort to bring glory and honor to God. It wasn't just something that happened. You went against what you wanted to do. And you labored for the cause of Christ. He knows that. He loves that. Goes on, it says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. Man, there's patience that's out there. And where it comes from is, what are you waiting for? What's important enough for you to wait for? God knows what's important to you that you would wait for, or that you would bear a burden for, going through a burden for Him. He knows your patience that is for Him. God's got a pretty close eye on you. Goes on and he tells them, he says, after the patience, it says that you can't bear those who are evil. Okay, now I like that part where he says he knows my good works and he knows what I'm willing to strive for and what is important to me. And in all these cases, he's talking about things in His name to glorify Him. And he says, I like it when you cannot bear those who are evil. Going on in the church of Ephesus, there was one of the deacons from Acts, Nicholas, one of those original deacons. He had fallen away from the faith. He had begun to add things of self-indulgence, and he had become one of the leaders in the church of Ephesus. And he began to do things that were not right. And the main body did not put up with it. They did not bear those who were evil. And how did they know they were evil? It says they tested them against the Scripture and found out that they were false. You and I need to test a lot of people to the Scripture. Now, people say, oh, you're not supposed to judge people. That's not what I said. And we could give a whole nother sermon on judging, because we are supposed to judge each other. We need to understand that. But he said they tested their life, their message, versus the Scripture. They said they were apostles and they're not. And they found them out to be liars. Well, how could that have happened? They used the Scripture And that proved that they were wrong and they did not put up with it. If I'm going to take the scripture and I'm going to set it out there as a plumb line towards society, society is not going to measure up. And God says to them, I know that you didn't put up with the evil. You saw that they were liars, that they were false. He knows when you take a stand against falsehood. Okay, one more. Says that at the end there, he says, and you have persevered and had that bearing patience. They didn't give up. Here they are. They're in Ephesus. This is probably 40 years later than, you know, they had went through this time of basically 40 years to where they're still a church, they're still a strong church, but they're beginning to waver because there is enough falsehood in the church at that time. He says, but you have persevered. So he knew that these that he's talking to, that he sent this letter to, they are standing up for what's right and they haven't given in. They have overcome the temptation to follow these false leaders. And this church seems like it's doing everything right. And before we go to the next part of the verse, let's stop and let's go back and realize he knows our works. Would they measure up? He knows our labor. Would it measure up? He knows my patience. Would it measure up? He knows whether I put up with evil or not. He knows when I'm persevering or when I want to give up so badly. We know this is where he says the church is at. And we know that it's a positive place because he's giving them the understanding. He's telling them, I know all the good things you're doing, but then he says, nevertheless. That means even though you're doing all these good things, nevertheless, I have something against you. So that tells us as we read this, of all the good things you're doing, you're producing works, you're laboring, you're patient, you're standing against evil, you're persevering, and even though you're doing all of that, well, that should be enough. That's all good stuff. Even though you're doing all of that, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He's talking to this church of Ephesus, that when Paul was preaching there, they learned of Christ, and they surrendered their lives to Christ, and they followed Him. But they left their first love. I want to ask you a question. Can you remember how you felt when you first asked Jesus Christ into your heart? That excitement that you had, that passion that you had, that desire to just share with anybody and everybody. Do you remember that? That's what he's referring to here. He didn't say they lost it. Says they left it. They were still a religious group of people doing all the religious things. But of all the positive things they were doing, none of them would equal up to having a passion and a love for Jesus. And we do all the right things. I try to do all the right things, and I try to do them for all the right reasons, and that's what we're supposed to do. But we don't do them because they're the right things to do. We do them because we love Jesus. See the difference? There are so many of us sometimes that we do things because it's right. And it doesn't seem like that's a bad thing. But we should be doing them out of our love for Jesus. Well, they weren't as passionate as they used to be. It doesn't say that they didn't love him, they didn't care about him, they didn't respect him, they didn't follow him. It doesn't say any of that. But he says, I have this against you that you left your first love. Meaning they left the love that they had at first for Christ. Because then they just became religious and indifferent. They weren't where they were when they started. Well, surely they're better than the evil people. They're doing all the right things. But when he says, you left your first love, in verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. I never looked at it as fallen. Because I think of that word fallen in a very negative content, and the understanding of fallen here is just that. You are no longer where you once were. Man, whether it was at VBS when you first understood, or you got to share Jesus with kids, or a church camp, or a mission trip, or wherever it was, a service, a revival, wherever you were at, and you just felt so close to God, why are we not there? Because we have fallen away from that place. What causes a person to fall? I can remember Ron Gross, when he was a pastor here years and years ago, he said he had an opportunity to go and speak, and he was before a huge crowd, and he said, I felt so good that I was able to do this. And he said, as I began to walk up the steps, he said, I tripped and I fell. He said, immediately God humbled me. Why do we fall? Because something trips us up. If you and I are not where we should be with God, something has tripped us up. If we have been at that place where we just felt like the presence of God was so real we could just reach out and grab it, if we're not there, then something has tripped us up. And for each one of us, it's something different. We've fallen. And when we fall, we've got to get back up. And that should be enough, right? If I trip up these steps, I just stand up and I keep going. No, that's not what it says. 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. When we repent of sin. Let's get that clear. We are to repent of our sin. Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it throughout the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All through the New Testament, there is a message for us to repent because of sin. So if we take that understanding, and he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Have you ever thought of the fact that you not loving God enough is sin? That's what it says. Because if it's something that has tripped me up and I am not where I should be with God, it is sin. Not just what has tripped me up, but me not being where I know I should be. If I know I should be walking hand in hand with God in a daily relationship, loving Him, desiring to to be with Him on the first thing I wake up and the last thing I do and all throughout the day, if I know that's where I should be and I'm not, to him that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. The reason our church, not our church, but the church overall is where it's at today is because we don't see it as sin to not love God with all of our heart. It is a sin for me not to love God the way I did when I first realized that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for me. That he came for me. And now it just becomes indifferent. Well, I'm still walking through doing the same things. I'm still preaching the messages. I'm still doing all of these other things that are religious good things. But I don't have that passion and that zeal for Christ that I had that first day when I come down out of the choir and accepted Christ and I realized he loved me the way I am. But he didn't want to leave me that way. We need to learn to love God more. And the only way we can do that is to focus on what he's done for us. And I'm not talking about our daily blessings, though that is there. I'm talking about the fact that he died on that cross because he loved you. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't think about that. We think about salvation as an escape out of hell, a way that I don't have to worry about things, a way that I know God's always watching over me. And those are all things. Those are all positive things. But this says, if you don't love him, and I'm translating this into my language, if we don't love him the way we first did, we need to remember where we were and repent of that and do the works. Go back to that time and whatever that produced when I loved him that much. What came out of my life? What works came out of my life when I realized that I don't care what people think. I want everybody to know that I love my Jesus. Maybe you were in a setting in a pew. Maybe you were underneath a tent. Maybe you were in a hot tub. I don't care where you were at, but wherever, and you realized for the first time that Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you, and you didn't care what anybody thought, you were going to do what he called you to do. That's love for Jesus. So if I'm going to love him tomorrow, then the same way I walked out of a choir and came and gave my heart to him, I've got to be willing to walk out of wherever I'm at to wherever he calls me and love him with my whole heart, no matter what anybody thinks. That's love for Jesus. We have to understand that to not love him the way we should is sin, and we need to repent of that. He tells the church at Ephesus, or else I will come and come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Same verse, repent twice. Must be important. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't remember, if you don't repent, if you don't allow that change in your life to affect you, by the love of God to affect you, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now he's talking as a lampstand. Remember, that goes back to the fact that that was the church in Ephesus. But I believe it's the understanding for us today is that he's going to come and take away your ministry. Not your salvation, but the ministry that you have, the light of Christ that should come from our lives, that should flow from our lives. If I'm not going to love him, then it will never show. No one will ever know it. Because he's going to say, if you don't love me, then, and you're going to act like that, then I'm going to take away all your ministry. I'm going to take away the light not salvation, but we are to emit the light of life. We are to put out that light of Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to remove it unless we repent. We need to understand. Because he goes on and he finishes in 6 and he says, "But this you have, that you hate deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They had become that one group that they were into so much sexual immorality and self-indulgence and all the things that they wanted. He says, "You're not them, and you hate that bad stuff, and that's great because I hate it." But that is just to emphasize, you can hate what God hates, but unless you love Him the way you're supposed to, you're missing out. But he tells them, I want you in 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you have any type of spiritual ear to listen, you better listen. And he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That is a way of saying to that person that overcomes that temptation, that thing that's tripping you up, that's keeping you from loving God, to him that overcomes, you're going to experience the paradise of God. We need to understand that even though we can do all those good religious things, the works, the labor, the patience, the perseverance, the knowing of the truth, those are all good things. But if you don't love the person, if you don't love God who's behind it all, then all those extra things don't really matter. We need to understand how much our God loves us. And when we do, when we try to comprehend, and maybe it's taking more reading the Bible and understanding all the promises and all the blessings and all the love that comes back and funnels itself to the cross of Christ because He loves us. We have to take that and be willing to give everything to Him because we love Him that much. That means my life is surrendered to Him 100%. I am not in control. The church of God, as sad as it sounds, needs to learn to love the God of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. But Lord, that's nothing compared to just who you are. Lord, help us to get a glimpse, just a small understanding of how much you truly love us. God, teach us to love you more. For us and our love for you, because nothing else matters, God. Thank you. We praise you for who you are, the God of love. In your name we pray. Amen.